possessive attachment. This description goes on. As a lion comes out from the cage, he gets free of the shackles of caste, religion, stage of life, traditional morality and scripture. And he goes out of the net of the world. Wonderful phrase. As a lion comes out from the cage, so the yogi gets free from the shackles of caste, religion, stage of life, traditional morality and scripture, and he goes out of the net of the world. Must be an extraordinary freedom. His very thinking, you see, is unconditioned by any of those. And that's nearly impossible for us. The whole arrangement of society from the historical period onwards, right down to today, encloses us, limits and restricts us, all within a set of accepted conditions, attitudes, actions. And to these we wisely subscribe when they are happiness giving and helpful. But of course there are limitations. And apparently the yogi is free. I remember the first time I saw one whom I believed to be a successful yogi. It was deep in the forest in South India. He walked out of his enclosure into the larger area of the ashram, all in the forest. And as he walked, his whole stance and poise and pose and selfhood struck me as being that of someone who's lord of himself. Lord of himself. When he came up and saluted us, that impression was strengthened and renewed every time. When later I saw him. They're free men. What else does the book say? He is always satisfied. And he doesn't depend on anything. I suppose that means that he has discovered an inexhaustible supply within himself. A kind of wellspring of life and light. Ever active, deep within himself. There he lives, obviously there he lives. Now I'm quoting again. His face is never without the luster of cheerfulness. Never nice phrase. His face is never without the luster, the shining, the radiance of cheerfulness. True of all those I've met. He performs all kinds of actions without the delusion of agency. Well, that's a clever remark. What does that mean, the delusion of agency? Well, he's not wrongly self-identified. He doesn't think I'm doing something. But the one actor of all is acting. He never loses that. The Atma in him is forever one with the Paramatma and is its representation. Not a personal being at all. And the particular Swami I'm thinking of at the time talks about that by the hour. He engages himself in all his duties without any personal desire. How does he do that? Well, he's realized that the cosmic will is being fulfilled through him. It transcends the named person. It transcends that entirely. It's the cosmic will. I continue to quote, from his heart, the feelings of I and mine and the ideas of something to be attained and something to be avoided have totally dropped. He's transcended those. He's dissolved in the one life. And this passage, which I've had copied out, is, unfortunately, I haven't the reference, one of the books on yoga, closes with these words. As in the spring season, the beauty and grandeur of trees increase, so the power, intellect, and luster of one who has realized the truth increase evermore. He grows in radiance. He shines, I'm talking now, he shines with an ever-increasing effulgence. The clouds of glory with which the Lord ascended into heaven. Well, there's the goal before us, you and I, as we, for these blessed weeks together, contemplate these great ideals and study these great truths. When President of the Union of India, Dr. Radhakrishnan, wrote very similarly, here are his words. Only he doesn't say the yogi, he says the mystic. The mystic, feeling the unity of himself and the universe, lives in spirit and is no more a separate, self-centered individual. This seems to be part of the great discovery, the great secret, the great freedom, the great transcendence. He's no more a separate, self-centered individual, goes on, but a vehicle of universal spirit. This must give a most wonderful rest, surely. Everything isn't entirely dependent on one. The greater will, the greater power, the greater intelligence is the responsible one. What we have to do is, as selflessly and as intelligently as possible, with discrimination, to serve that one will. Be, as somebody said, as a pen in the hand of God. What else did Radhakrishnan write? Well, he goes on. These rare and precious souls filled with the spirit of the whole. That's a fine sentence. That's a fine idea. Filled with the spirit of the whole. Throws you into the meditative state, you see. You could affirm, I am filled with the spirit of the whole. Be still. It filters in then, in the silence. So he says, these rare and precious souls, filled with the spirit of the whole, may be said to be world conscious. They have the vision of the self in all existence and of all existence in the self. Those who develop this large impersonality of outlook delight in furthering the plan of the cosmos. As an ideal. To live for nothing else at all. Nothing else at all. Nothing matters but the will of the cosmos. That's all. I, me, mine. Be lonely for that will. With the idea of self, valuable as it has been, as I said last night, valuable as it has been, is not pushed aside or thrust off. It gives way to a larger outlook. It becomes a kind of film. Which offers no resistance. The great symbol for that, of course, is the flute of Sri Krishna. Why? It's an empty pipe. An empty pipe. It represents the whole ideal, an empty pipe, on which the Lord may perform the grand symphony of creation. Empty though, empty, so that the breath of the Logos is unimpeded and unobstructed, so that every note is his note, not the performer's. It's the intoxicating music, it's called, or that flute of Sri Krishna is also referred to as the flute that maddens. In Hinduism. And there's a whole philosophy around the flute and Sri Krishna as the Logos playing on the flute of cosmos and of all beings, with the ideal of flute-ship. May I coin a word? I'm deliberately letting myself go into these great ideals with you, knowing how difficult it is for us as human beings with our livings to earn and our work to do and our responsibilities to carry and our contribution to make, how almost impossible it is. But it's good to look at it, isn't it? It is the goal, you know. It is the goal. I and my Father are one, said Allah. And to his disciples, when saying goodbye at that last meeting and supper, he said, much as to say, we are never parted. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. One, you see, all one. those who develop this large impersonality have an abiding realization of the secret oneness, which is the basis of universal love. The secret one. Then he closes his utterance. They are sovereigns over themselves. Another goal for us. As I read, myself think and ponder these things and try to move ever little towards them, hoping in some life to draw within reach of them. I remember another Sanskrit word which I've so often repeated to you and venture to repeat again. Viveka. V-I-V-E-K-A. You won't ever forget it, will you? Or that I drew attention to it. It means this. It means discriminative wisdom. I think discriminative wisdom. In all of this, for instance, we've been looking at lofty ideals of conduct. We can't go out into the street, so it doesn't matter about catching my bus, my tram, or getting my car. I can park where I like because I'm only a vehicle of cosmos. Here is where this wonderful first quality, which by the by is introduced in the books on yoga, they begin with it. Master Kutumi begins with it, in At the Feet of the Master. Wisdom. Discrimination. You and I would say, I suppose, robust common sense. You know, right down to earth. Feet on the ground, solid. Non-deluded. You know? What does HPB say? Oh, well, how richly she contributes. And she keeps all this as a kind of wonderful undercurrent to her highly intellectual, historical and scientific presentations of theosophy, which do not directly concern us on these Sunday mornings. What does she say? How on earth are we going to get to this? We have to, you know. One day we will. It's the meaning and purpose of our existence. That's all we're here for. This. So on. What does she say? A wonderful but difficult sentence, which seems to be contradictory. Life is fulfilled by renunciation. Absurd? Absurd? Contradictory? Yes, but then the spiritual life is full of paradoxes, apparent contradictions, and the work of the occultist is, in the higher mind, to resolve those apparent opposites into a single truth. That's our work. Of course, many hands make light work, but too many cooks spoil the broth. Paradox. See, paradox. We know what it means, though, don't we? Get behind that and unify it and get the sense of it. Let us look, then, at this dictum of HPB, which means of the sages. I think life is fulfilled by renunciation. She goes on. There is a mysterious law of nature under which all generation and regeneration, all birth and rebirth must be preceded by a surrender. A sacrifice, even a death of something which formerly existed. Unless, what did the Lord say? Excuse me if I quote wrongly and without reference. Unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will not endure. But if it falls into the ground and die, it will bring forth fruit 100-fold. A mysterious saying. The heart of the Eleusinian mystery tradition, in which the wheat has such a strong place. Well, it's the husk, of course, which dies, and the germ within the grain, which then is released. But all regeneration, of course, we know very well. Excuse me if I'm being oversimple, but to take birth, motherhood and birth, think of all the cells, think of the surrender, think of the possibility of death, think of the pain, think of the renunciation, ideally. So I think we can understand it, can't we? And this, of course, may be carried further than that to the emanation and foundation of a universe. The emanation and the formation out of virgin space of a universe. It is, in some philosophies, referred to as a divine sacrifice, a voluntary self-crucifixion by the Logos, sometimes called, by the by, the eternal oblation. He, the Logos, is said to die continually that we may live. Meaning, I presume, we're in very lofty philosophical heights now, meaning that without restriction, he forever and continually pours out his divine life into his universe, that all that it contains may live, may be filled with that life. But it's only a figurative death, of course. He doesn't die, because surely he's ever self-renewed from a higher dimension. Yes, could we think of the sun forever shine, forever sending out its energy, which we receive and perceive as light, heat, and other forms of one energy? It perpetually pours it out, you see. And it will eventually, the scientists say, run down, but it doesn't. Come down to our life, the operation of this law is observable physically and psychologically, and not only spiritually, in human relationships, our loved ones, our children. Try to hold them in the house and under your law and rule, and soon enough they will take to their wings and feel a great relief. Lost them by keeping them with the best intentions of the world in a prison. Viveka, how much to guide, how much to leave free. I just remembered a story with which I'll close. I wish I had it with me. It's called The Open Palm. You know, The Open Palm. Let me try and remember. It's a confession by a woman who's looking back at her childhood. And she says, looking back at myself, I know now that I was a jealous and possessive person. At school, I formed close attachments for and with fellow pupils and disliked it when they formed attachments with others as well, wanting to have them for myself alone. And of course, I was always losing them. And she said, my mother knew this and waited for her opportunity. How did it come? Well, this family evidently had a farm and hatched out chickens. And one day the girl and her mother were watching the hatching out of the chicks. It's a lovely thing to watch. And especially they're so beautiful in their sort of golden yellow fluffiness, hopping around and squeaking. And so, she tells the story, I stooped down and picked up one of the little ones, which struggled a little, and I held it firmly in my hand. And it continued to struggle and finally got away. My mother was watching and took the opportunity, saying, if you allow the chick to rest on your open palm, it will like the warmth and stay. Try it, dear. And he goes on with the story. I stooped down, picked up another chick, and there it rested, contentedly upon my open palm. She goes on to say, I've never forgotten the lesson. I'm still jealous, she ends up. I'm still jealous. I'm still possessive. But I always have the picture of the little child with the chick contentedly resting on the open palm. Well, apparently, that was a renunciation, you see. Renunciation. So we understand then something from the heights right down to our ordinary little human experience and relationships with each other. Life is fulfilled by renunciation. I wondered then, as I said that, could we say also, love is fulfilled by renunciation? There's a word in Greek which is found in the original texts, which are only copies, of our New Testament. It is kenosis, which means self-emptying. And this apparently has to be applied and eventually is quite naturally the mode of life of the spiritualized being. And is founded upon the very law of creation, if I may just pick up the threads, of the Logos of our universe. It is said he continually empties himself of his own life, St. Paul, by the by. By that emptying, the worlds are ever nourished and sustained. And he is said to have poured himself out like water from a vessel in order to enrich others. And of the Logos, Paul says, thou didst breathe forth thine own divine life into thy universe, and by that self-same sacrifice, thou dost continually uphold all creation. I'll bring you the references later. And so this kenosis, this self-emptying attitude of mind and mode of life, has become a key word in mystical Christianity. It's applied to the life of the disciple by our Lord when, you remember, he said, he that loseth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And I correctly quote now, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. And the neophyte is enjoined to become, as St. Catherine of Siena puts it, the wheat of Christ. The wheat of Christ. And so we find this running through the gospel story, the poverty of the nativity. Think of it. The great Lord of the universe, you see, born in a stable of an inn, amongst the animals, laid in the manger where the corn food is. The surrender, Pilate. Remember when Pilate chided Jesus because he wouldn't answer him. And so Pilate said, you won't answer me when I'm questioning you. Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus said, you have no power over me at all unless our Lord gives it to you. And he went on, however, and he surrendered. And he was crucified. Think what he could have done. How often did he disappear out of their midst? When his enemies were closing upon him, he vanished. He could walk on water, he could still a tempest. With three words, he could feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. He was a great adept, you see. And by the power of his unity with the one, power of all, these were all simple for him, as every other adept. He surrendered. He was crucified. And he permitted his skin to be pierced. Another symbol for this same. Non-selfness, of which the skin, which encloses us, is a symbol of selfness. And the piercing of the skin, in all the death of gods, you'll find that all of them, their skin is pierced. The enclosing membrane, which it normally separates the self-sense from the universe, that eventually has to be pierced. The God must die, and the skin must be pierced. Whether it's Sri Krishna with the arrow, or the Lord with the spear. And Bacchus by the Titans, remember. And Osiris by Set, and so on. All these stories of the death of the semi-hero god all refer to this surrender of selfness. The Sacred Heart and the open wounds are said to be symbols of this attitude towards life of uttermost selfness. The Lord. Suddenly remember the Lord Sri Krishna. He was born in prison. Not in the freedom of a manger and the inn, but in prison. His uncle had consort, had been prophesied by the sages that the son of these two, father and mother, Devaki and Vasudeva, they would bear forth a son who would take over the kingdom of the world, and he would lose his kingdom. And so Kansa said, "Oh, will he? I will see to that." He put them both in prison, kept them there. And 7 children were born. Kansa himself went in and cut off the head of each one. Then an 8th was born. The Lord. Wonderful, wonderful story. And the Devas came. And the child spoke. And the result was that the father took the child on his shoulder, and the Devas opened all the doors silently and took off the shackles from his limbs. And he carried Sri Krishna over the river Jamuna from Mathura into the wonderful forest of Vrindavan, where he was free, where he was free. But he was born in prison and under the threat of death. Of course, such self-emptying, such entirely self-forgetting love, such figurative necessary, it's all figurative death, is said to be necessary for the fulfillment of a larger life. To die, I suppose, in the sense of self-separated individuality, to die to possessiveness, is to live and to life eternal. And this is thought and said by mystics to be the greatest truth that's ever uttered. Die to live. Kenosis, if you like, self-emptying. Nothing, the whole philosophy of nothingness. It's not a gloomy, regrettable law. For self-surrender brings not loss, but renewal. As if from a higher dimension. And so this is true in every walk of life, whether secular or spiritual. And renunciation is but of a single road in order to gain a tree which blossoms unto 70 times 7. As someone has said, the great exponent of this in the East is, as doubtless you know, the old Chinese philosopher, Lao Tzu. He just made a great philosophy of nothingness. The same idea. Bear with me a little longer. It's the same philosophy as our Lord preached on the Sermon on the, in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's all the very antithesis of modern industrialism and economics, with their central doctrine of each for himself and the devil will take the hindmost. You know? And the result, look at it. But you have, fortunately, you have to look outside Switzerland, where the threat of war is everywhere. Well, what did the old philosopher say about obscurity? I'm quoting now from his famous book, Tao Te Ching. It will sound odd, but I expect you're partly familiar with it. By governing the people with love, it is possible to remain unknown. By transparency on all sides, it is possible to remain unrecognized. To bring forth and preserve, to produce without possessing, to act without hope of reward, and to expand without waste. This is the supreme virtue. He illustrates, charmingly I think, the 30 spokes of a carriage wheel uniting at the 30 spokes of a carriage wheel uniting at the nave are made useful by the hole in the center where nothing exists. Vessels of molded earth are useful by reason of their hollowness. Doors and windows are useful by being cut out. A house is useful because of its emptiness, I say its room. Existence, therefore, is like unto gain. Having emptied yourself of everything, remain where you are. There's a sentence for meditation. And he goes on to describe the masters. He calls them the ancient wise men. Here's what he says about the masters. The ancient wise men were skillful in their mysterious acquaintance with profundities. They were watchful, like one who walks abroad. They were careful, as one who crosses a swollen river. They were retiring like snow beneath the sun. They were simple, like newly felled timber. They were lowly like the valley. They were obscure, like muddy water. Curious simile. May not a man take muddy water and make it clear by keeping still? Those who follow this Tao have no need of replenishing. And being devoid of all properties, they grow old without need of being filled. Finally, though there's a whole book of it, the recipe for inward peace. All things spring forth into activity with one accord. And whither do we see them return? After blossoming for a while, everything dies down to its root. This going back to one's origin is called peace. It is the giving of oneself over to the inevitable. So spoke the old philosopher, in part. I have it here, if you like to have it. As many as you like. Minri to the yoga of light, which we practice together. It is, the Gayatri is a hymn to the solar logos, in which the divine effulgence is adored its radiance invoked, and the soul surrendered to its service. It begins with a solemn statement of the seven planes of nature. It's a good idea for the mind to ascend from the physical to the atmic as they are enunciated. First then, few moments silent contemplation of the one great Lord of life. Our Lord the Son. Om Bhuk, Om Bhuvah, Om Subhah, Om Mahah, Om Janah, Om Tapah, Om Satyam, Om Tat Savitur Varayanyam Bhargo Devasya Dhimahi Diho Yono Prachodayat Om Appo Jyoti Rasom Ritam Brahma Bahur Bahuva Suvarom. In writing. Though, may I repeat that verbal questions at all times are very welcome. Well, I have quite a list of questions. All seems to me very interesting. During the study in books of the etheric double, I understand that persons after amputation of a member or part of a member can suffer because the etheric part has not been amputated with the physical part. The questioner, of course, is there saying people can suffer in a part which is no longer there, which is the interesting matter. They can feel a pain in a limb which has been amputated. And the question is, how does this work? And it goes on, how could this inconvenience be prevented? Well, there are two possible explanations, I suppose. One is, as you suggest, maybe the etheric double of the amputated limb is still there, as part of the etheric double of the physical body. Etheric parts, I understand, are not amputated when physical parts are taken away. And so it might be that some relic of the condition in the etheric double communicates itself to the body. One possibility, I suppose. I think the medical explanation leads rather to the idea that when there has been an amputation, the nerve endings at the place where the amputation took place, they're still there and active and can communicate a kind of illusion of pain in the missing member. Then could you tell us how this inconvenience can be prevented? No. Probably a part of nature. Can the operating surgeon take away the exactly corresponding etheric part? I venture to answer, no. We have no way yet of etheric surgery, at least by any ordinary surgeon.
Is it important, after the cremation of a human body, to conserve the ashes? Or would their dispersion, for example, from a boat on the water, or during a trip in the mountains, or from an aeroplane in the air, would their dispersion thus be pernicious for the building of the new body? Again, in my understanding, as far as it goes, the answer would be no. There would be no reference at all. New bodies on all the form planes are said to be built from the free matter of those planes. In the superphysical world, this free matter is called elemental essence. And it is this which is built into forms. All which is not so built is free elemental essence. Somewhat like our air. Now, I used a word, a technical term then, the form planes. In theosophy, the five or the seven planes are divided into two classifications. Formless, or in Sanskrit, arupa, and form, or rupa. The difference between them is, I learn that the arupa, for arupa planes, or the formless planes, in those, rhythm preponderates over the tendency to assume a form. The substance, the matter, is flowing rather than being held in a form, like water, like air, like ether. But in the rupa, or form planes, the substance tends to assume any form into which it is molded, rather like plasticine used for molding, or putty for our windows. If we make it into any form, it stays there. Now that's somewhat like the attributes of the rupa, or form, planes of nature. So you can be quite sure, I think, that it doesn't matter what happens to the ashes. Their dispersion or not has no effect whatever on the building of the next body. It will be, its matter will be drawn from the free and available substance at all levels. Physically then. Now another question. I was told by a former member of the TS that dying persons should be helped in the way that the silver cord becomes interrupted by an instructed person. I would say a most unwise interference with nature's natural procedure. So again, no, definitely no. Nature knows best. So that when the time comes, according to various laws, when the body is going to be vacated by its wearer, one of the incidents associated with that vacation is the silver cord snaps. It snaps at the joint of the etheric, highest etheric and lowest astral subplanes. There it breaks. And the etheric body and the physical body remain on the physical plane as they were, and slowly disintegrate, because the coordinating influence of the ego has gone. Now this takes place naturally. It would be most unwise to try to interfere with it. In fact, I doubt apart from the action of an adept, whether that would be possible. Leave nature alone in this case. The passage in the Bible is, rather interestingly, describing this, reads like this. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 and 7. In English. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken. I'll come back and comment. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. I think that's according to theosophical understanding. It has been explained that the golden bowl is the etheric double. Because if you see the etheric double with a kind of clairvoyance which reveals prana, it looks golden. It is a golden bowl, rather poetically expressed, because it's a container of prana. Pitcher, generally the physical body, broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern. Maybe the cycle of birth and death has come to an end at the physical level. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Wise. It's unwise, unless one is an adept or endowed with virtual omniscience, very unwise to interfere with any of these essential and nearly automatic procedures of nature. So, no again. More questions? You taught us recently that we could reach our friends needing help during the night on the astral plane. Yes, we have spent some time on the subject of invisible helping. The idea, you remember, being that when our body sleeps, we do not. And that in varying degrees of self-consciousness, we can be active in the superphysical world. And in theosophy, you meet with the ideal of using this time of freedom from the body to help those in need. And this, we learn, can take place at the astral level or the mental levels only, or it can include physical healing and help. It's rather a lovely ideal that you can really be serving 24 hours of the day if the spirit of service is in you and aflame and active in you. Then I suppose you would automatically serve wherever you are, here or there. Someone, I forget whom, has written, the best way to become an invisible helper is to be a visible helper. The best start. Then that which is in your nature, you see, will lead you to continue. Now the questioner goes on with a personal experience. There was a period in the beginning of my spiritual way of living, there was a period of 2 or 3 weeks when I awake every night, punctually from 1:30 to 3:30 a.m. And my thoughts were then drawn to a friend living in another town, but about which I knew that she and her husband were spiritual people. When I found that the disturbed sleep, that the deficient sleep began to disturb my health, I called this person on the telephone and asked her what she was doing with me. She admitted that when she could not sleep in the night, she concentrated her thoughts to friends with the objective to help them spiritually. In my case, the questioner says, her proceeding caused a serious...